I'll be reading from Romans chapter 13. When I got the scripture, it was written on here, Romans 13, 1 to 7. So when I really talked to Jeff there, he said, I can read farther if I want to. But I thought 1 to 7, well, That looks like a good sermon on our new president, maybe. Anyhow, evidently it's not, because he said I could read further if I want to, but I'm just going to stop at verse 7. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. For whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, let's kneel for prayer.
I suppose I hadn't really thought about it being a sermon on our new president, although it is kind of related to that idea. If you remember last October, just before the election, I had preached on being strangers and pilgrims. And the message tonight is kind of intended to be a companion message to that. When Donald said that about being a sermon on the new president, it reminded me of what Brother Alex in Ukraine said about this passage of scripture. That years ago, before the fall of the Soviet Union, when they'd be in church, in the Baptist church where he was going at that time, there were representatives of the police that would occasionally come to the church services on a Sunday morning just to make sure that nothing was going on that shouldn't be. And he said you'd always know who the policeman was when he'd come in, even though he was trying to look inconspicuous. And he would come in and immediately whoever was preaching would just stop his sermon and go back to Romans chapter 13. And you were always going to get a sermon on Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 whenever the policeman was there in the service. I don't think that's the case here tonight, but it is to be a companion message to that last one that I brought. If you remember, that sermon was on being strangers and pilgrims from Hebrews 11:13 and also 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And those two words, strangers and pilgrims, are a common theme throughout Scripture regarding believers. The main idea behind those words is that this isn't our native country. We belong somewhere else other than where we are right now. And we're only here temporarily. We're passing through and we're on our way to another place. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that we are citizens of heaven. We're not citizens of earth, but of heaven. And the focus of that message was the fact that our true home is in heaven and not on earth. And we talked about how we should live regarding that. If we are strangers and pilgrims, how is it that we're supposed to live? And there were three main things that I said we see in Scripture regarding strangers and pilgrims. First of all, we're to live a different lifestyle. Second, we're to follow different leaders. And third, we're to think with a different logic. Now, we are strangers and pilgrims, and we are on our way to our true home, but we're not there yet. Some of the early Christian writers talked about us being between, like one of them even called this Middle Earth. We're in a place that's between where we were and where we're going. We're living here now. And even though we're headed to heaven, and that's where our citizenship is, and that's going to be our permanent residence, we find ourselves here right now. And I learned another word since then that I think kind of applies to that. It's the word expatriate. And this is something I've seen in the discussions about the European Union and Great Britain leaving the European Union. An expatriate is someone who isn't living in his native country. He's living outside of his country. And the question right now is, what's going to be done with the British people who are living throughout Europe after Great Britain leaves the European Union? And what will be done with those from the European Union who are living in Great Britain? They won't be in their native country. They will be subject to different laws than the laws of their native country. And that's the case for us also. In a way, you could say that we are expatriates. We belong to heaven, but we live here. And while we're here, we're subject to the laws and the rules of this, of the land where we live. Now, the theme of the message tonight would be that our first citizenship is in a heavenly kingdom, but we're living now on earth. And we're subject to the requirements of whatever earthly state we find ourselves under. And our king tells us how we're supposed to live before we get to his country. And the topic or the title would be The Civic Duties of the Christian Pilgrim. And I thought about just saying the civic duties of the believer, but I want us to remember that it isn't just that we're believers. It's that we're believers who don't belong here permanently. Three main questions to look at. What should be our attitude toward the earthly institutions and authorities that we're under? How should we relate to the authorities of the state? And what do we do if there's a conflict between our heavenly citizenship and our earthly residence? And the primary texts we'll be looking at, Brother Donald read one of them, and I'm going to read three other passages here. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, and by the way, Brother Ray mentioned this morning about types of prayers. Here are several types of prayers listed. That first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And rather than comment on each passage as I go through it, I'd rather read them all and then go back and make some general comments before we would look at some specific things. Now, going over to Titus chapter 3. And here Paul is not addressing the audience directly, but he's talking to Titus and he's saying, these are things that you are to teach the ones who are in your church under you as elder. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Put them, that would be the believers in Crete, in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. And then continuing on to another one of the apostles, in 1 Peter chapter 2. Immediately after the passage where Peter says that he beseeches them to live as strangers and pilgrims, 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read verses 13 through 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And these are the passages that we'll be looking at primarily this evening. There are some other things that come into play, but these are the major ones. And first, I'd just like to make some general observations about all of these passages, if you consider them together. And the first is the tone of the passages. Now, when you read these, and you're reading Peter and Paul talking about the attitude that Christians are to have toward the civil authorities and toward government, there is no accusation, there is no tone of questioning them or their right to rule or of putting them down. Instead, there's a general tone of respect and humility. And when you read the comments of other of the ancient Christians living under the Roman Empire, you hear the same tone, that it isn't one like we hear now where you see hashtag, he's not my president, and things like that. There was no question of that for the early Christians. There's a tone of respect and humility, even despite the great contrast there was between believers and the pagan authorities who were over them. And it doesn't take much reading of Roman society and of those who were in or who held office in Rome to realize there was a huge contrast between the way they lived and the way the Christians were living. And there would have been many occasions where Peter and Paul could have pointed out the sins and the flaws of those who were in authority, but you don't see that here. Instead, you hear the instructions of the apostles to the believers, and it's one of respect and humility. The Christians clearly acknowledged the right of civic authorities to govern believers in secular matters. They didn't question that right. And that's kind of even more remarkable when you think about the context of this. I checked the dates just to make sure of this, but who was it that was emperor while these passages were all written?
Nero.
And of the emperors to his time, Nero was probably the worst one there had been up until this point. And there's too much to get into with Nero's life to start on that right now. Just to put it in perspective, if you haven't read much about Nero, I was trying to think of how you describe him now. And I guess if you think of someone who has the power, well, really more power than an American president in a way, and the cunning of an ex-KGB agent, and the paranoia of the leader of North Korea, that would basically put all those things together, and that's kind of what Nero was like. He was the one who was ultimately in authority over the Roman Empire at the time that Peter and Paul wrote these. Now, there wasn't the great persecution taking place yet that Peter starts to mention in his second letter, or that actually ended up taking his life. But there had already been local instances of persecution, and the Roman Empire was already officially hostile to Christ and to believers. So keep that in mind as we think about what the apostles are telling believers of how they should live under the authorities. Now, while the Roman emperor was the most powerful man in the empire, he called himself a god, and he insisted that he be worshipped. And basically, he did whatever he wanted and made sure that it worked out that way. The believers also had the perspective that even higher than the emperor was God himself. The sovereignty of God underlies all of their thoughts about the relationship of the believer to the authorities. They all understood that while these people, these men, were leading and ruling on earth temporarily, God was ultimately and permanently in control. And if they had read, as they would have, the Old Testament scriptures, they would have read the story of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar relates how God said that he was going to cast him down until he, Nebuchadnezzar, would acknowledge that God is the one who sets up kings and authorities to do what he wants. And later, after these passages were written, we see it even more clearly in the Apocalypse, or the Revelation that John wrote, of how God is the one who in heaven is ruling in the affairs of men and is causing his will to be worked out on earth. So they understood that even though these Nero and others, whoever was ruling, had power on earth, and it was great power, and sometimes they exercised it in arbitrary and cruel ways, ultimately, God was the one who was in control. You also see from these passages that they knew, they acknowledged the right of the secular authorities to govern, that their authority had actually been given by God. And remember what Jesus said to Pilate, John chapter 19, verse 11. You wouldn't have any power at all, he said to Pilate, except it had been given you from above. And that's the case for all of those who exercise authority in civil government. The believers would have understood that from reading the Old Testament scriptures, such as Daniel and in Proverbs and Chronicles and other places. When Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, he acknowledged that. And in Isaiah, God calls Cyrus his servant and his shepherd and his anointed one even. And so they knew that the authority that the civil authorities had came from God. Now, they would have recognized, just as we do, that there is a tension there because the civil authorities don't always do things that are right. But they did think about this to the extent that they said, well, when the civic authorities reward those who do good and punish those who do evil, their actions in authority are used by God as his judgment on morality and immorality. One of the ancient writers said, the ruler is set up by God to judge with righteousness so that sinners might have reason to be afraid should they sin. And so they knew that God was using the authority of the government to carry out his judgment on sin. But they also knew that the secular authorities were not given unlimited power. They are subject personally to God, and they will answer to him for how they exercise their authority. Origen wrote on this, what does Paul mean when he says that there is no authority except from God? Is an authority which persecutes the children of God, which attacks the faith, and which undermines our religion from God? He says, we shall answer this briefly. Nobody will deny that our senses, sight, sound, and thought, are given to us by God. And he's using an analogy here. But although we get them from God, what we do with them is up to us. God will judge us righteously for having abused what he gave to us to use for good. Likewise, God's judgment against the authorities will be just, if they have used the powers they have received according to their own ungodliness and not according to the laws of God. You also recognize in these passages there is an implied separation. And this is something that's not doesn't stand out quite as much, but you start thinking about the pronouns that Paul and Peter are using here. They say to you, the audience, talking about what they're to do, but then they talk about the authorities as they and them. There's a separation or a distinction between them. And it's assumed by Paul and by Peter that the believers are not part of those civic institutions of authority. The early Christians recognized that those who bore the sword for the civic government were personally accountable to God for their actions. And from the beginning, the church held that it was incompatible for the heavenly citizen to be a minister of wrath for the earthly state. And as we read these passages, we see several reasons that are given for why the believer is to respect and obey civil authority. The first is just very simple, and the one that we would probably understand from a young age, to avoid punishment for wrongdoing. Romans 13, verse 4, and 1 Peter 2, 14. If we, even though we're believers, if we sin or if we disobey the civil government, then it has the right to punish us for that. So that is one reason for us to respect and obey civil authorities. But another reason is, stated in Romans 13, 1 and 2, to acknowledge God's authority. It has a representative of God and with delegated authority from him. We're also to obey and respect the authorities to maintain a good testimony to the world. This would be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, to draw others to Christ. It's God's will that all would come to Christ. And part of our witness to the world is how we relate to the authority that's over us. Now, what specifically is it that we're supposed to do in relation to the civil authorities? Well, the first is to submit to their authority. And this is stated in different ways. It's said to be subject to them. Romans 13, verses 1 and 5, and also in Titus 3, verse 1. And in 1 Peter 2, 13, it's said to submit yourselves to. And it means to follow commands under, just like in the military. Those who are under the control of a commanding officer, they're subject to him. And it would be at all levels. There are different words used. There are higher powers, principalities, powers, magistrates, ordinance of man, king, governors. Now, those things don't apply to us so much. We're not living under a king here, and we don't talk about principalities and magistrates very often. But to bring it over into our context today, it would mean all civic authority at whatever level, starting out, first of all, with the law itself. The laws that have been passed and accepted, they have authority over us. And then there are the institutions that are established by the law, whether it would be the office of president or congressman or whatever it is that is established by the law, those institutions. And then it would be the individual people, the government officials who occupy those offices and carry out the laws. All of those were to be subject to them and to submit to them. And there are two reasons given for that. The first is for fear of punishment. And the second is for fear of God. And in 1 Peter 2:17, it said specifically, fear God. But in Romans 13, 5, it says, for conscience sake. And that would be the same idea. Our conscience toward God, having a clear conscience toward God, requires that we submit to the authority, the civic authority, which he has empowered. God establishes authority. So submission to God requires that we submit to the civic authorities. And if you turn that around and take the opposite way of saying that, rebellion against the civic authorities is rebellion against the God who establishes the civic authorities. The fear of God must come first and govern all the rest, is what one wrote on this. Now, the second is related to this. To obey, Titus chapter 3, verse 1, very much the same as to be subject to or submit to. And we're also told to honor them. Romans 13, 7 and 1 Peter 2, 17. When you honor something or someone, you hold them in high regard, you esteem it with dignity and respect. And here it speaks to the attitude, not just to the action. You know, we can obey something and be subject to it without honoring it. And I think we've all done that sometimes. Maybe we've had somebody that we worked for, a supervisor, that we did what he said, but we didn't really hold him in very high regard or esteem. So there's a contrast between honoring and obeying. And our attitude toward the civic authority that we're under is to be one of not just obedience, but also of honoring it. And I think that's the attitude or the tone that I was recognizing and trying to call your attention to. Third, we are to pay taxes. Romans chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. There's nothing we can do about that, folks. We're stuck with it. And it goes all the way back to Jesus himself in the Gospels. He gave the authority to the civic rulers to collect taxes and to use them. Paul says that that tax money is used to be God's minister. And even though we would look at the taxes that are collected from us and we would object to the way that they're used, sometimes they're used for totally ungodly purposes, that's not to be a reason for us to rebel against it. The same thing happened to the Christians. The tax money that was collected by the Romans would have been used to expand their empire and to carry out pagan idol worship and to do all of those other things. But it was the same for them as it is for us. We have to pay our taxes, and it's a duty that is required of us by God. Another duty that we have to the civic authorities, and I don't know if Brother Donald thought about it intentionally in his prayer, but he already carried this out, and that is to pray for those in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now, here is something that we as believers can do that nobody else can do for those who are in office. Sometimes we're told that because we don't go to war on behalf of our country, that we're not doing what we should be for our nation. But here is something we are doing for our nation that others can't do. And in the end, it's more important than going to war on behalf of our nation, to pray for them. And different kinds of prayers are listed. There are general prayers for the welfare and well-being of those who are in authority. And there are specific prayers for stated needs, and it's praying to God on their behalf and even giving thanks to God for working in their lives. And there's two reasons stated for this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. One is that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. And maybe we would think that somehow that's a selfish prayer. But it is true that it's desirable to not be in a nation that is constantly in turmoil, or where there is a question of who's going to be in charge. Or, you know, you think of the Brethren of the 1860s in the Shenandoah Valley, as the Confederate Army and then the Union Army, and then the Confederate soldiers and then Union soldiers would go back and forth fighting each other over their farms. They would have understood what it would mean to pray for those in authority that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. So that's one of the reasons for us to pray for them. And then the other is that our prayers are effectual for the salvation of others, whether it's for the salvation of the officials themselves or whether it's for the salvation of the public around us, those who are under their authority. I was thinking today of how that might work, considering making it relevant to right now. We have a new president. And part of me wants to say, I think he's going to need a lot of prayers, but I think that's true for all of our presidents. It should be anyway. But just thinking over this past week and thinking of how we might pray for him in this way, of general prayers for his welfare and his well-being, that he would be protected, that he would be protected from harm against him, from any of one who might want to threaten him, that we would pray for stated needs, things that we would recognize, or maybe even things that he or those in his administration have asked for. That we would pray to God on his behalf, that our president would be given wisdom as he governs, and that he would heed wise counselors and make wise decisions. And maybe even we would intercede when there is something that we know is contrary to God's will. We would ask that God would change his mind. And the last part of giving thanks to God for working in his life, there have been some things that have happened this week that we can give thanks to God for. The executive orders which would take U.S. money away from funding abortions and international groups and some of those things. We can thank God for what God has done through our president in this past week. But I have to admit that this is one of the areas where I fail greatly in my civic duties as a believer. I just don't pray for those in authority over me as I should. It seems that my prayer is always centered around myself and the people that I know closest. I need to broaden that. I need to pray for those who are in authority over me. It's one of my duties as a believer. So those are the things that we're commanded to do as believers. We are to be subject to them. And it's not just because they can punish us, but also for conscience sake. And I was thinking about how that works. What about those times when we're someplace that we could break the law and get away with it? Let's say you're driving somewhere and the road's empty and you decide you want to do something that's not legal. Well, that would be a time to obey for conscience sake. Or if you're way back in the woods and there's no, well, at least you think there's no commission officer anywhere near, and you could do something out of season and nobody would catch you. But it says to obey for conscience sake, knowing that God ultimately is an authority, so when we defy the authority, we're ultimately defying God. So we're to be subject, we're to obey, we're to honor, we're to pay taxes, and to pray for those in authority. Now, one of the places that believers like to go when you start talking about this, they like to jump over things and get right away to the what if. Well, what if the government isn't benevolent toward believers? Or what if the government is even actively hostile to believers? And what if the officials that are over us are personally not honorable people? Is there a limit to our duty to submit and to them and to honor them? Again, remember the context in which these scriptures were written. That was the case then. The government was not benevolent to believers, and many of those in authority were not honorable people. There really aren't any limits. It's because our duty to submit to them is not a personal duty. We don't owe it to President Trump because he is Donald Trump. We owe it to him because he is the president. And as such, he holds the authority then. We submit because the authority of the office is God-given. And we recognize an authority that's even greater than government and officials. God is in authority over all. So that when the government upholds God's standards of righteousness, then we are to obey it. But here is where there is an exception. When the government demands that the believer would act contrary to God's will, then God must be obeyed because we are citizens primarily of his kingdom. And we have to show and live out our loyalty to our king, first of all. If you want a good example of this, go back and read the story of the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1. Pharaoh told them that whenever there was a boy child who was born, that they were to throw it into the river. And it says that they refused to do that because they feared God. And so our fear of God is to be even greater than our fear of the authorities that are under God. And the apostles made that rule clear very early. When they were called before the Sanhedrin, they said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And then there are some other questions of civic duties, and these are specific applications that some would ask, like, what about this? What about singing the national anthem or saying the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag or voting or holding public office, serving in law enforcement, serving on jury duty, serving in the military? All of those are things that some believers would say are civic duties. And yet there are others who would say that those are forbidden for a loyal subject to the kingdom of Christ. It has helped me to think about it in this way, and I'm sure there's somebody who's thought this through more carefully and has better words for it. But there are different kinds of duties, and some of them I would call fundamental duties. Those are the ones that are directly commanded in Scripture, and they apply to all believers at all times in all places. And just to take one that's not related to our civic duties, I thought of be courteous. That's in Scripture, and it's something that we're told as believers we're supposed to do, is be courteous. That is one that applies, that's a fundamental duty that we have as believers. All Christians, in all times, in all places, are to be courteous. But there are other duties that are derived from our fundamental duties. They are applications of what are fundamental duties. And those may be different for different believers in different times and in different places. And so if you think again of being courteous in the United States in our time isn't always the same as being courteous if you live in China, or as it would have been if you lived 1,000 years ago in England. The application of courtesy can be different because that's a derived duty or a secondary thing. But fundamentally, we're to be courteous. Now, go back to those things that I asked about, whether it be serving in the military or law enforcement or voting or saying the Pledge of Allegiance, all of those. Could those be fundamental duties? Are they things that you could say that every believer in every place in all time is supposed to do? And clearly you couldn't say that, because there would have been times, and there still are places, where it would clearly be in conflict with God's law to do them. And so they're not fundamental duties. If they would even be duties at all, they would have to be secondary or derived duties. And we recognize that there are many other fundamental duties that we have as believers that are relevant. First of all, our primary loyalty is to Christ. That is fundamental. He tells us himself to resist not evil, to love your enemies, to pray for them which despitefully use you. That's a fundamental duty. That applies to all believers in all times, in all places. And so those would be the things which would be fundamental, and in many cases would rule out some of the things that some believers would say are civic duties. We have to go back to what is commanded of us throughout all of Scripture and take it in the light of that. And it's for that reason that there have been many believers, starting with the early church, to the Anabaptists, to the Brethren, who have considered our civic or patriotic duties to be secondary to our loyalty to the fundamental duties of the New Testament. And because of that, they have rejected military service and swearing of oaths and anything that would be related to those. And there would be others also. But in conclusion, the primary things for us to remember would be that our citizenship is in heaven, but our residence is here. And we are subject to our residence as long as there is no conflict with the commands of our King, because he, Christ, is our supreme commander. And while we're subject to the higher powers here on earth, let's reserve our ultimate submission for the highest power of all.
I appreciate the thoughts that Brother Jeff shared, and it was kind of like a self-examination of how did we respond to President Obama the last 8 years? What were our actions toward him? But it's also a good reminder for the future. How are we going to respond to civil authorities? In verse 7, it talked about showing honor to those who are over us in civil authority, and I thought of Jude verses 8 and 9. I want to read that. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Michael would not bring a railing accusation, even against someone as evil as Satan. Are we careful what we say, how we respond about those in authority over us? One thought that came to my mind in application was, you know, there's a lot of radio talk shows on that deal with political issues. And these talk shows are filled with people bringing railing accusations against those in authority over us. And, you know, if we listen to that enough, our minds are going to be filled with that, and we're going to be speaking out and thinking railing accusations. I also thought about, like, when I'm at work, if coworkers are railing against those in authority, do I join in? I thought about, do we post things on Facebook about our leaders that show disrespect to them, or do we even like what is posted that is showing disrespect? I really like Jeff's application about prayer. I heard it said, probably a couple people already, when you pray for somebody, when you pray for your enemy, it's hard to speak evil against them. Did you find that already? When you're praying for someone, it's hard to have hard feelings against them. And I would encourage, like Jeff was encouraging each of us, let's pray for those in authority. And as we fill our minds with prayer, that the Lord would work in their lives, it's going to be harder for us to bring accusations and disrespect against them. Let's stand for a word of prayer.